Let's pray for the Lord's blessing now in our time. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to have the Bible in our possession. Lord, there's so much we don't know and so much we don't understand about the world and about your plans, but the things that you have said to us in Scripture are straightforward, they're clear, they're accommodated to our weakness and to what we can handle and what we can understand. And so, Lord, we pray you would help us to understand this great passage, this incredible miracle that Jesus did, all that it implies and all that we're supposed to take away from it. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 9, verse 12. Luke 9 and verse 12 through 17 is our scripture reading for this morning and the sermon text. Luke chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. Luke 9, verses 12 through 17. This is God's word. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. And God bless the reading of his holy word. Last week we left off with Jesus' 12 disciples returning from their preaching and their healing tour, followed by Jesus going to a deserted place where he could be with his disciples with some measure of privacy. That's why he went towards the city of Bethsaida. It was a desolate place. It was a place where there weren't a lot of people. We saw in verse 11 last week that the crowds were aware of where he went and where his disciples went, and so they followed him. And there were numerous crowds that did this. Lots of people followed him because they knew his miracle power and now his disciples' miracle powers as well. But true to his great mission, Jesus, although he wanted some privacy and wanted to speak with his disciples alone, he welcomed those people and he began preaching to them about the kingdom of God and healing those who had need of healing. Always keep in your heart and mind, please, what the preaching of the kingdom was and still is. The first words that Jesus spoke that are recorded for us in Mark's gospel in public were these. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Men must repent, the word of God tells us. Jesus, God incarnate, said that in public. It was the first thing he said in public. Repent and believe in the gospel. To repent means to so grieve over and hate your sin that you turn from it to Christ with a new purpose of heart to walk in obedience to God. To believe in the gospel means to release your trust in your works, your piety, your church attendance, anything at all done in you or done by you, and placing your full reliance and your full trust in Jesus Christ's personal righteousness and in his cross work for your salvation. Repent and believe. That is the preaching of the kingdom of God. That is exactly what the apostles of Christ have been preaching on their brief tour. Mark 6, verse 12 summarizes it so well. So they went out and preached that people should repent. Now, one of the reasons I'm emphasizing that to you is a lot of New Perspective writers, a lot of false teachers in our time have filled a lot of young ministers' heads with the idea that, no, they didn't actually go out and do that. What they went out and did was they just told everybody, "Jesus is Lord." And that was it. Now, I have to wonder, if you're feeling convicted of sin, what good is that to you? If you feel convicted of your sin and you know you need a Savior, someone telling you, "Jesus is Lord." Now, I have a question. Is Jesus Lord? Yes. But is that the essence of the kingdom? Is that the essence of preaching the kingdom of God? Of course not. Personal repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ, that's the heart of biblical preaching. I say that because I've argued with a fellow divinity student who's a graduate of Westminster in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, that we should preach that people should repent and believe, and he keeps telling me, no, they just need to preach that Jesus is Lord. And again I've said, what good is that to people who are convicted of their sin? It's no good at all. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, reminding them that all of us are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were himself making his appeal through us, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the heart of what it means to come into the kingdom. You go from being an enemy of God to being reconciled to God. Men are at war with God. They are enemies of God, under the wrath and condemnation of God for their sin. Men need reconciliation with him. Jesus taught his disciples how to preach and how to communicate that message. And when they returned from doing so, they reported to Jesus all that they had done. And Jesus, no doubt, had some feedback for them. He had some advice for them, some instruction for them. So he withdrew with his disciples to a deserted place, to a desolate place. And his desire for privacy, as usual, was disappointed because crowds followed him everywhere he went. Instead of having a time of private conversation and discipleship between Christ and his disciples, Jesus, of course, as usual, is very accommodating, and he preaches to these crowds about the kingdom of God. This kingdom that can be entered only by those who are broken by their sin. The doors open only for people broken by their sin, those who mourn over their sin, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and those who repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is only for those who see how deep their need for Jesus' righteousness to save them and get them into heaven really is. And it's a very important truth that only the Holy Spirit is able to open the eyes and ears of the spiritually blind and the deaf so that they can see the kingdom of God and enter it. The means by which God does this is through the proclamation of that great word of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. That's how people are born again, through the proclamation of that truth. Peter wrote to the Christians of the dispersion in 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Now that brings us to Luke's account of the only miracle outside of the resurrection of Christ that is recorded for us in all four Gospels. All the commentators point this out, that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle in Jesus' earthly ministry other than the resurrection that makes it into all four of the Gospels. And you read the Gospel of John, you can see that John seemingly is purposely avoiding duplicating material in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, except here. He records this. This must have been one of the most amazing events in the history of the world, that Jesus fed this many people with five barley loaves and two fish. When Luke 9:11 says that crowds followed Jesus into this desolate place far from any towns or villages where food would be readily available, it means a very large group of people. Counting only the men, there were 5,000 men. And what's remarkable about this scene is that this very large crowd of people, which also we know from the other Gospels, had women and children in it as well. There were entire families here. Listen, they don't leave this desolate place to look for food or for shelter, even as the sun is beginning to go down. They all stay there. And here again, we're struck with the effect that Jesus had on people. People wanted to be near him. They didn't want to walk away from her. They didn't want to go away from her. Very rarely did they do that. The only time people did that is when they loved their sin too much. Many people needed healing. Many had sick children. Many wanted to listen to him talk about the kingdom of God. And many would have been and were struck with the freeness of the grace of God. Jesus' way of preaching about forgiveness and the way he pronounced forgiveness was unlike anything they'd ever heard or seen ever. Most people then, just as they do today, believed that forgiveness and assurance of heaven and the hereafter could only be won after a lifelong determination to stop sinning, to do righteousness, and to earn it and be worthy of it oneself. And yet Jesus pronounced the lowest of sinners when he saw their brokenness, "You're already forgiven. You are forgiven now, today. Not at the end of a life of trying to work to get better. You're forgiven now." You see, the problem is the majority of mankind, blinded by and hardened in their love for sin, they have never truly considered what a terrible curse the holy law of God subjects them to. They've not had that moment of spiritual bankruptcy, that moment wherein God's holiness pierces through the hardened ground of their heart to plow it up for the seeds of the gospel to be planted and grow there. What a glorious thing that David, when he was in the very depths of feeling as broken and as convicted as a man could feel for his sin, and he felt like a failure, and he prayed that God would restore the joy of his salvation. He said in Psalm 51:16, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." We've already seen it, one of the most glorious illustrations of that in Luke 7. Remember the woman of the city that comes into Simon the Pharisee's house where all these super religious and well-dressed people are? Remember Luke 7:37, "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil." What is that you see right there? Those are the sacrifices of God. A broken heart, a broken spirit, a sense of utter unworthiness and weeping, mourning over sin. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." And he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's the preaching of the kingdom. It's not, maybe God will let you in. After a lifelong of resolve, after a life of turning over new leaves, after a life of working really hard, it's the moment you have that broken heart and you cry out to God for mercy, he meets you with that mercy. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus? "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life?" And had this man seen himself for just a moment the way that God saw his attachment to his wealth and that terrible idol that it was in his life, he would have been on the ground weeping at Jesus' feet too. And that great hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy," the third verse, "Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Jesus taught his disciples what to look for in people. He taught them to look for that sense of brokenness. Jesus was a master at knowing who wanted to be near him for the right reasons, as well as knowing who was still self-assured and content with their own righteousness. But that is always the heart of the matter. What is your self-assessment? What do you think about yourself? What do you say about yourself? The kingdom of Christ is only for those whose self-assessment is poor in spirit, ruined in my sin. And I see no cause for rejoicing here at all. I see no cause for rejoicing in my works, in anything I've ever done, am doing, or will do. The Church of Christ is a hospital for sinners, not a country club for saints. We are sinners saved by grace, not saints saved by sanctification. The sure foundation of salvation is Christ alone, the rock that is unmoved by our failures. Isn't that a blessing to know that? It doesn't depend on how well I'm doing. It doesn't depend on my moment-by-moment spiritual temperature in life. That unshakable rock is not moved by my lapses into sin. It's not moved by my frequent prayerlessness. It's not moved by my bitterness. It's not moved by my sinful heart that so often succumbs to idols that we thought were long dead. It's the gospel. His blood and righteousness answers the demands of the law against us always and forever. It took a lot of training for Jesus to get these men ready to preach that message well. And it takes a lot of training still today. It is only the Holy Spirit of God who can keep his people and his church chained to the anchor of the blessed hope of Jesus Christ's gospel. As we saw in 1 Corinthians, he will confirm you to the end. These 5,000 plus people, including women and children, were really putting themselves in danger, in a sense, in being in a desolate place with nothing to eat, nowhere to sleep, and no plans to secure provisions for themselves. And what are we told? The day is coming to an end. Well, let's walk through the passage. Look at verse 12 there in your bulletin if you want to follow along that way. I've got the whole text typed out there in your bulletin. Verse 12. "Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for we are here in a desolate place.'" Okay, stop here for a moment. This was a bad habit of the disciples. They were constantly telling Jesus what to do, and they were also constantly telling people to go away. Here they say of the crowd, "Send the crowd away," and they're ordering Jesus to do it. In Matthew 15:32, they tell Jesus regarding the Syrophoenician woman, send her away. When the people brought little children to Jesus so he could touch them and bless them, the disciples rebuked those people for bringing their kids to Jesus. Their attitude was a little bit smug and elitist, wasn't it? Don't bug the master and don't bug us, was far too often their theme. But folks, we have to remember something. The only thing that a human being needs to be worthy of your love and your respect and your time is a pulse. They're images of God. They deserve our love, our respect. They deserve us to lay our lives down to serve them. And they're just saying, send them away. Tell them to get lost. People are images of God, folks. All are worthy of our respect. All are worthy of our compassion. And Jesus would one day say in his parable of the sheep and the goats, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So whether people are known or forgotten, they are to be loved by God's children. The disciples' solution to issues like this seems more often than not to simply be, tell everyone to go away. And Jesus' program of discipleship would change these men into perhaps some of the most selfless men who ever lived. But they're so ordinary, aren't they? They're so ordinary, it's just amazing to look at how earthy they really are. We would not have done much better ourselves, I assure you, so let's not be too hard on the disciples. We'd probably have thought we were something special too if we were handpicked disciples of God incarnate who told us that one day we're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. These guys were nobodies from nowhere, but now they're somebody. Now they're standing at the center of world and redemptive history. They got prideful. They thought they were something special. They fussed and fought and argued with each other all the time. Who's going to be the most powerful? Who's going to be the greatest? You think that can happen in local churches too? Oh, of course it can. Are pride, arrogance, and self-seeking problems in local churches? Yes, and how can you know if that's the case? James 3:16. I've got it in your thoughts for Sabbath meditation today. James 3:16 says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Jesus didn't send people away because he came to save them. He came to heal them, to tell them the truth about eternal matters, about heaven and hell, about the reality of sin and judgment, and about what it meant to be forgiven and adopted by God. So why would these disciples want to send such a large crowd away? So many of them are lost. So many haven't heard the truth and the good news yet. So many of them haven't been told that they must repent. The reasoning of the disciples, it seems to be sound though, doesn't it? Look at verse 12 again. Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place. So think about this. 5,000 men, along with probably at least that many women and children with them, whole families, are there in a desolate place with nothing to eat, nowhere to sleep. And the first phrase of verse 12 says, now the day was ending. Now we know that they weren't in a desert, because the other gospels say that there was a lot of grass there. What it means by desolate is that there were no human settlements nearby. There weren't any villages or towns nearby. And it was going to take a long walk for them to be able to get somewhere where they could find something to eat and somewhere to stay for the night. No cities or villages were close to where they were. And if night fell where they were, the people would be in trouble. But once again, we see the almighty hand of providence and the all-sovereign, all-wise decree of God at work here. The disciples are being tested by Jesus. Now remember, what did they just come back from? Doing their own miracle tour. They had authority from Christ to cast out demons and to heal diseases and to preach the kingdom of God. Don't you think that ought to have boosted their confidence? Maybe we don't need to send people away. Maybe something can be done to accommodate them in this place. But their doubt and their unbelief persist. And I would ask the question, are we really all that different from them in that way? Some of you may remember how pig-headed and stubborn and resistant you were to the overtures of God's grace before His almighty Holy Spirit made you alive. But we have such profound doubts that God can really save others that we love, don't we? You who truly know Christ are not only witnesses to a grand miracle. Your repentance, your grief, your poverty of spirit, your spiritual mourning, your hungering and thirsting for righteousness, your sacrifices of a broken and contrite spirit are to you the ultimate demonstration of a miracle that you could ever know. It's the greatest of miracles that there is. You who know Christ have seen what is greater than the parting of the Red Sea. If you had seen manna from heaven, if you had seen water from the rock, if you had seen the fire come down at Mount Carmel where Elijah went up against the prophets of Baal, your own salvation is a greater miracle than those things. It's the wonder of wonder and the miracle of miracles. A God-hater has been subdued and become a loving, obedient, submissive servant. That which we once hated, we now love and live for. Adopted into the family of God. And yet our doubts persist, don't they? And they sometimes consume us. We give up on people, don't we? Have you given up on anyone? Have you stopped praying? That's just like these disciples saying, Lord, send them away. Give me someone else who's more worthwhile than this. Lord, send them away. God, forgive us for a lack of faith. Look at verse 13 through 15. But he said to them, you got to love this. You give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them sit down. He stopped there. It's quite a statement for Jesus just to tell them, you guys feed them. You guys feed all those people, this huge crushing crowd, probably about 10,000, 15,000 people. And their answer is to point out what looks to be impossible. Now, you have to wonder, did the disciples think that Jesus realized that he didn't actually know that there was no naturalistic way that they could actually feed all these people? You give them something to eat. Was Jesus not aware that they didn't bring several metric tons of bread and fish for the multitude? Of course he was. These men were fresh off of a preaching and miracle tour conducted by them and done by them. But they still doubted here. Jesus is here going to show them one of the most staggering displays of power thus far in his earthly ministry. As was mentioned already, this is the only miracle besides the resurrection that appears in all 4 of the Gospels. Jesus has them sit down in groups of 50 each to make distribution easier. And Jesus does not rebuke his disciples here. He simply prepares them for this sign and for this wonder. The crowd was right not to leave. It was a once in a lifetime indeed. It was a once in earth history opportunity to hear about the kingdom of God from God incarnate himself, the Messiah and Savior of the world, Jesus. Hunger can take a back seat to eternal matters if you have a chance to sit and listen to Jesus preach. The need for a place to sleep, it can wait if you have an opportunity to listen to the Son of God talk about the kingdom. Matthew's account in the 14th chapter of his gospel says that Jesus was moved with compassion for these people and he healed their sick. You see, Jesus being the ultimate demonstration of the love of God, he was a giver. He gave and gave and gave, and he felt the weight of people's pain, and he felt the weight of how lost they were. And Jesus' heart broke for the lostness of the people that he saw. In Matthew 9:36, the gospel says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus could not be indifferent to the lostness of people. That's what agape love does. He couldn't be indifferent to their plight, and neither can we, to the plight of others. If you're a Christian, you know what it is to have a heart for people. You know what it is to have a heart that breaks for the pain in other people's lives. It hurts you to see people hurting. It hurts your heart when you see people lose their dreams, when you see people go through terrible losses. You feel the pain in other people when they lose things. Jesus did that on a level that's probably impossible for us to understand. So great was his love for his people that he came to save. His spirit was crushed. He groaned because he was so moved by their suffering. He is more eager to bring his children into heavenly glory and to spread his glory over the face of the earth than we could possibly imagine. His love will not allow darkness to linger long or forever. Jesus' loving compassion and his giving spirit, his willingness to be utterly and completely exhausted for the sake of the good of souls around him and for the sake of his own disciples will not allow human lostness to continue for long. Jesus was sent to save the world. He is the propitiation, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Love gives because it's righteous to do so. It gives for the sake of being like God. Husband, you're called to be just as giving towards your wife. You're to be a walking embodiment of being worn out, exhausted, inconvenienced, setting aside all your wants, desires, hobbies, books, everything else for the sake of washing your wife's feet and serving her and loving her. You love with a self-giving and vulnerable love. Jesus spent all of his life living for others, doing for others, showing compassion to others, giving himself to others, giving his energy to others, his attention to others. Jesus gave and gave and gave of himself, of the very essence of who he was. He who had the right to demand that all be given to him did nothing but give. He gave his time, his energy, his heart, indeed his blood and his life for the sake of the good of others. What's one of the great marks of true Christian piety? Selfishness dies with Christ. Selfishness is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. The husband washes his wife's feet. The father puts his books and his hobbies aside to read children's books, to play Legos, to do whatever, for his little ones, to love on them, to listen to them, to talk to them. The wife stops nitpicking at her husband and her children and obeys Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman builds her house, not tearing it down. To be a Christian is to be saved, to be justified, to be forgiven, adopted, and it's also to die with Christ and be raised to new life. A new life that does not revolve around you, just as Christ didn't revolve around him. He came for others. He spent himself for others. We're called to the very same selfless self-sacrifice. Isn't that our reasonable service, we're told in Romans 12? In view of the mercy that you've been shown, in view of the fact that God could have left you in your sins and sent you to hell under his just condemnation, you are now a walking, breathing, living sacrifice. So live out the rest of your days. Forget yourself. You're not important. It's the people around you. That's what Jesus modeled so well for his disciples. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Our master gave, so must we. It is our reasonable service. We are living sacrifices. No, don't say, send them away. I'm tired of being bugged with people. The way we treat people, Jesus says, that's me. The least of these, whether it's someone in your family, your spouse, a brother, a sister, someone in the church, Jesus says, when you love someone in my name, you're loving me. Our master gave, and so must we. That means that we sacrifice our desires, our wants, our ambitions upon the altar of Jesus and live for him and obey him. Now notice the last two verses, verses 16 and 17. Then he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Jesus took the small amount of food that he was given, five loaves and two fish, and they probably weren't large loaves of bread like we think of a loaf of bread. They're probably like little biscuit-sized things. But he blessed those pieces of food and broke them. And that was the common Jewish practice at the time. And it says that he blessed them and then he broke them and he just kept giving them to the disciples to take to groups of 50. And then they'd come back and get more and the food just kept coming and coming and coming. They must have made many, many trips. I mean, it's not like each of the 12 disciples could carry one twelfth of 5,000 people's worth of food. They had to come back and kept getting more and more and more of it, reminiscent of the manna in the wilderness. Jesus was able to feed no matter how many people are hungry. It is the production of food literally out of nothing. Ex nihilo. He's creating food out of thin air here. Probably several thousand pounds of bread and fish created by Jesus in this miracle. Now look at verse 17. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Now, one commentator that I read this past week said that this picking up of leftovers was Jesus' manifesto against littering. Does it really need to be said here that the fish were not hermetically sealed in plastic wrappers and that the bread didn't come in Happy Meal bags? Okay, everything here is biodegradable. The point here was that Jesus was precise in his creation of food. He made enough for all the people that were there and 12 baskets full for his 12 disciples, probably is what that's referring to. Notice that it says that all of them ate and were satisfied. It's one thing to have just enough food that you got to ration out just to survive and make it to the end of a journey or something like that. But the term satisfied there means to eat to the full, to be satisfied, to be filled. It's the very same verb that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount to describe how those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will one day be filled with it. Filled to the full and fully satisfied. God is a God of great abundance in so many ways. And we see it everywhere. You see it all around us. You see it especially in His grace, His superabounding grace to the chief of sinners, to all of us. But think about food here for a moment, for example. You know, God could have designed human beings to eat only one thing, couldn't He? God could have designed us to just eat tasteless dirt. But there's something calming, you know, about watching the cows over the fence in my backyard. I've never seen cows up close before, but they just walk around doing the same thing all day, every day. They just eat grass all day, every day. And that's all they eat, that and leaves. And I used to catch the grass in a grass catcher, and then I'd dump it over the fence, and it got to the point where they'd hear the lawnmower, and they'd all come trotting over to the fence, and then they'd start scrapping and fighting with each other to get the grass. I just thought, that's terrible, having to eat nothing but grass and leaves and stinging nettles. But some animals have very limited diets like that. Not so with us. And that's by God's design. God made us to have a diet of unbelievable variety. In fact, our diets are so vastly different that we even have restaurants that specialize in the types of delicious foods that are eaten only in certain parts of the world. Mexican and Italian and Greek and Indian, etc. When Daniel and his friends were in captivity, remember that? They were seen by the Babylonians as being the intelligentsia. They were the best looking, the strongest. And in order to win their hearts over and to make them Babylonian, what did they give them? The very best food in the land. The tastiest delicacies that the nation of Babylon had to offer. You see, eating good food is good for morale. God is the God of incredible variety and abundance. Think about it. God could have made one type of bird, right? One type of fish. One type of tree, one type of four-footed animal. He could have made one of those things, but think about how many kinds of birds there are. We live in a shell of what the world once was before the flood of Noah, and there's so much fewer, and yet the biodiversity is still astounding, and the kinds of food that humans can eat is astounding. When we lived in Ohio, there was a very popular grocery store called Jungle Jim's that had the most unbelievable selection of fruits and vegetables I have ever seen. They imported this stuff from all over the world, and I didn't even know what half of it even was. And it was from that store that Amy started getting fruits like Asian pears, and mangoes, and other things I'd never eaten. Oranges, apples, bananas, and strawberries, that was about it growing up. But I'll never forget the very first time Amy peeled a mango and started slicing off thin pieces of it for the kids, and she put one in my hand, and I wasn't exactly sure about it, and I ate it, and it was like the Tannhauser Overture was playing in the background. It tasted so good. Asian pears are incredibly tasty, too. God's goodness is seen in the food that we eat, even. Can you imagine what Adam and Eve ate in the Garden of Eden? It's like, what do you want to eat tonight? I mean, there must have been so many different kinds of fruit growing on all those trees, and they were vegetarian, but you know that fruit tasted astoundingly good. When I worked as a landscape assistant when I was a teenager, we worked long, hot days in the Cincinnati sun, and Cincinnati is the city of extremes, is what I call it. I grew up there, lived most of my life there. It'll stay above 96 degrees for two straight weeks in the summer, and then you'll get 18 inches of snow on the ground for a couple of weeks in the winter. But after those hot summer days, I'd be exhausted and would go through the drive-through of Grater's, which is a kind of a mom-pa store there where they make really good ice cream and cake and all kinds of stuff. And they had these lime freezes with real lime juice in them. And it was refreshing and good in a way that made suffering through the heat bearable. And I would think about getting that lime freeze at the end of the day. It's all right, we can keep going, keep working in the sun. You get to have that lime freeze. And I even drove a car that didn't have air conditioning in it either. It was a 1972 American Motors Hornet. I thought it was pretty cool, actually. My dad bought it, and when I noticed it didn't have a button for AC, it had no AC in it, I said, Dad, this car doesn't have AC. He said, yeah, it does. It's got a 260 AC system. I said, what does that mean? He said, two windows down at 60 miles an hour. I did not laugh at that at all. If human beings were designed by God to eat dirt and drink water, I wouldn't have been able to endure the backbreaking work for long. But the lime freezes from Grater's were a huge morale booster. People look forward to their favorite meals all the time. Eating good food and drink, it raises our hearts in praise to God. You know, my father used to say to us, we don't have much, but we eat good, don't we? On special occasions, what do people do? They feast. They have food. They celebrate with food. They make special dishes. We have chili cook-offs here at church. When the Word of God says that the people ate and were satisfied, it really means it. They ate to the full. They didn't stop short. They didn't wonder if there was going to be enough of this good food. And they didn't have to ration out their portions. All those people, 5,000 men, the women, and all the children ate until they were fully satisfied. And that would have been very tasty bread and fish, too. No doubt about it. The creator of every kind of food that there is would not create for them dull or tasteless bread or fish. It would have been good stuff. And you have to wonder if any of the men said to their wives, why don't you make bread and fish this gift? Jesus ate fish with his disciples after his resurrection. It's one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible, John chapter 21. When Peter jumps off the boat and they take the boat back and there's a bed of hot coals. And Jesus says to his disciples, just enjoying his embodied resurrection and saying, let's eat. Have some breakfast. And they ate broiled fish, fresh fish. It must have tasted wonderful. God is a God of ultra abundance. The creator of every kind of food is not going to make it dull and tasteless. You know, the final scene in human history, the final scene in human history is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And even Jesus described heaven in a parable as a master who planned a great feast. Now, back in verse 11, we know that Jesus evangelized this large group. He told them about the kingdom. He told them they needed to repent, to come to him for life. He fed them and he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God, that call to repent and believe the gospel. And he was healing people who had need of healing. God is abundant in his provision for human flourishing and human health. He's also abundant in his grace and his patience, his compassion toward people who desperately need the gospel. This miracle occurs in all four gospels. The most detailed account of it, however, is in John chapter 6. And it's sad to read because the result of this miracle of Christ's ministry of the gospel to this huge crowd is sadly, for the most part, a bunch of hard hearts. Those people had hardened hearts. That crowd, those 5,000, along with the women and children that were with them, were told in John 6 that they followed Jesus after this over the Sea of Galilee. They got in boats and they followed him over the Sea of Galilee because they wanted more food. And that's the only reason they followed him. In John 6:26, Jesus turns to this huge crowd and says, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And he said, I am the bread of life. Even in that miracle, it was supposed to point them to him. The bread that came down from heaven that your fathers ate in the wilderness, they still died. But I am the true bread. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And eventually at the conclusion of that discourse, John 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus preached his own and his Father's sovereignty during his entire earthly ministry. He preached the absolute sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners throughout his entire earthly ministry. Indeed, he even told his enemies why they were his enemies. In John 10:26, at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said to them, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And Jesus pronounced the severest of judgments on the cities where he had done these great signs and wonders, but the people still refused to repent. In Matthew 11, he said, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And Jesus ends that particular discourse in Matthew 11 with very stirring words in Matthew 11:27. Listen carefully to what Jesus said to them. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus was a Calvinist, forsooth. He said it as straightforwardly as it could possibly be said. You don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. The ones that the Father gave me, they come to me, and I will save every one of them. That's the Father's will for the Son. I will accomplish it perfectly. So I ask you the question. Do you know the Son? Has he been supernaturally revealed to you as the only hope for your salvation? Do you see the depth of your own sin? Do you feel that sense of ruin in your sin? That sense of, woe is me, I am undone before God. Do you detest your sin? Have you repented and believed in Christ alone for your justification and your salvation from sin's guilt and its power? No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's right. Our God and Father, we bless your name for your kingly sovereignty. We thank you that you are indeed God over all, and that your sovereign will can neither be thwarted nor resisted by sinners. We thank you that Jesus showed compassion to this crowd of people, and it looks as though none of them believed what he taught them. After he fed them, he preached to them about the kingdom, he evangelized them, but none of them believed. They only saw him as a traveling source of food. What a tragedy, how sad. Father, we pray that you would break through the fallowed ground of the hearts of people all around us, maybe even in this room, that they might know that poverty of spirit and that mourning, that hungering for righteousness that only the gospel can fill. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love, for your abundance, for your goodness to us. And thank you for Jesus, the one who died for us, was buried, and rose again for our salvation. We pray in his name. Amen.